Well, good morning. It's great to be with you, and it's an honor. We sat under Gary's preaching for about 6 years before we went to the mission field, and it was great preparation. And even on the mission field, we sat under Gary's teaching first and Elizabeth's, first through CDs that we would take with us or that we would have sent to us or brought to us. And then later through podcasts and live streams and all kinds of things. And so it's really an honor and a little bit intimidating to stand in a place where he is usually here teaching you. But I grew up in a small town in Illinois. I grew up in what I would call a religious family. If you would have asked me when I was a kid, if I was a Christian, I would have said yes. And if you have asked me what that means, I say, well, I go to church and I try to be a good person. And it wasn't until my teen years that I understood what it really meant to be a Christian. I grew up in a farming community. We weren't farmers, but in the summer I worked for some farmers, and they were Christians. And so I spent all day with their kids and their nieces and nephews and out in the fields, and just, you know, they talked about Jesus all the time, like he was a real person, like he was their friend. And that was very, very different to me. I realized right away that the Jesus that they talked about was not the same Jesus that I understood and heard about. And eventually through that contact with that family, ended up giving my life to the Lord. And it was a few years after that, I was in college and involved in a university ministry in my church and in a singing group in that ministry, and we were invited to go to Mexico City to participate in an evangelistic crusade that there was going to be there, and we were going to be singing in the evenings during the crusade. And so I signed up and went, and I thought that we were just going to be going down there to sing for the crusade meetings in the evenings. But it turns out they had some other ministry in mind for us during the day, and they would send us out to share our faith in the community and to go door to door and invite people to the meetings in the evenings and share the gospel with people. They gave us some gospel tracts that were in English and Spanish. I didn't speak very much Spanish at that time, and they sent us out. And so the first day, I went out with one of the other members of the group, and we were walking in this plaza in Mexico City, and there was a young man sitting by himself on a park bench on one side and a woman sitting on the other side. And so the girl with me said, "Oh, I'm going to go witness to that woman. You go witness to that guy." And I had never shared my faith, not even in English, not even in my own country. But I sat down next to the guy. His name was Enrique. And I just took the tract and read through it word for word in my very broken Spanish. And when I got to the end, I looked over at the guy, and he was in tears. He was so moved by the message of the gospel. He repented and gave his life to the Lord. And I just thought, you know, if the Lord can use me here, even with all of my lack of skill and experience and language, and that's when I felt that the Lord was calling me to missions. Miriam grew up in Argentina. Her father was an elder in the church, and they had missionaries come through from time to time, and they would always stay at her house whenever there was a missionary in town. And she would hear, as they shared meals around the table, of the stories of what the Lord was doing out in the areas where these missionaries were working, and felt called at a very young age to follow the Lord as a missionary as well. And to use her profession, she eventually went on to medical school and with the idea that she would use that as a platform for ministry on the mission field. We did actually, we met in Argentina. I was in Argentina on a one-year stint as a short-term missionary, and we worked very closely in ministry. I got to know her family, I got to know her. It wasn't until 8 years later that we got married, but she finished medical school, went to Brazil, so there was a Brazil connection there. Spent some time working on the Amazon with World Vision, And when we got married, we came to, she came to the U.S. and we came to Trinity, and we, for several years, were seeking the Lord about, you know, what our next steps would be, having both felt this call to missions. And we just prayed, Lord, send us where the need is greatest. And when we started looking around the world and at different opportunities and needs, we really felt drawn to Africa. You know, here after this experience in Mexico, I went back to college and I actually changed my major. I changed my major to Spanish because I felt called to be a missionary and was sure I would end up in Latin America. But the Lord ended up calling us to Africa and to the country of Angola, which was a Portuguese-speaking country where they had just come out of a 42-year period of war, and the country was just in great need for doctors in particular. And we had just a wonderful, fruitful ministry there. We planted a church. Miriam worked at a clinic. We had a HIV project there. After our first term, which was 3 years, we were seeing fruit. It was just very clear, very obvious that it was time that we needed to go back and continue with the ministry there. After our second term, it wasn't quite so clear that we would be staying there much longer. We felt like we needed to go back and in our last term there, be turning the ministry over to the nationals that we had been training, and that, you know, the ministry was really at a point where there's always work that you can do. There's always more to do. We could have stayed and continued in our ministry, but it wasn't that they needed us or that they couldn't do it without us. And so, you know, the idea in that last term was to turn the ministry over to the Angolans. And we felt like the Lord was calling us out of Angola, but weren't quite sure where He was calling us to. And so for several months, about a year, we were really seeking the Lord about what the next step would be. And the Lord ended up calling us to Bolivia, which is where we're serving now. And a very different kind of role than what we had in Angola, kind of as missionaries to the missionaries. The mission has a long history in Bolivia and a large team in Bolivia, and at that time they really needed someone to step into a position of leadership, which they asked me to do, which at the time seemed crazy for someone to come into a field from the outside, not having any history or any background in that particular part of the world, and to step into a position of leadership. But as I prayed about it, I had told the Lord, we'll go anywhere and do anything, so He kind of came back to me and said, well, you said you would go anywhere and do anything, and you're available, and apparently no one else was. So, and Miriam is the health coordinator for the field, which there was also a need. We have about 60 between missionaries and their kids in Bolivia, and so whenever there's a health issue, she is the one to follow up with them, make sure that they get the care that they need. We stepped into a situation not knowing, but that it was going to be very challenging, especially the first year. And as the director of the mission for that year, we had issues that, maybe any one of them would have been manageable, but they all kind of came together at once and just created this perfect storm that was basically a crisis. Different issues that we were dealing with as a mission, which really threatened, you know, the work in Bolivia, whether we would even be able to continue to exist as a mission there, and whether our missionaries would continue to carry out their work there. Miriam also had her share of challenges. Missionaries that had to be evacuated for health reasons, and somebody who had a stroke on the field, and just some very unique challenges in the area of her role as health coordinator. But I want to talk a little bit today about seeking And you know, you go to just about any culture and any civilization in the world today, and they're always going to have some concept of the divine, some concept of God, capital G God or lowercase g God. But it's just in every civilization that's ever existed in the world, there's always been some concept of God or gods. Or this idea of atheism is actually fairly recent, that there is no God. But you know, people have always looked at the world around them, and they said either one of two things. There is a higher being that created all of this, or I can explain this in some other way, in which they create myths and stories and create gods basically in the image of men, or they seek the God that they don't know, and God says, if you seek me, you will find me. Or now they say, I can explain this in other ways, and they use science and philosophy to explain it. But there's always been a concept of, oh, there we are. That's where Bolivia is. It's kind of a landlocked country in South America. But in Bolivia, when people asked this question millennia ago about who created all of this world that we see around us, this was their answer. This is Pachamama, also known as Mother Earth, a very ancient Andean belief with all kinds of traditions and rituals surrounding it, that in recent years, the political climate in Bolivia has really encouraged a push to go back to these ancient Andean religions and just rejecting everything associated with modern thought and Western thought and colonialism and imperialism and all those ideas that came with them. And so they're going back to this belief in Pachamama. They have ceremonies, and they actually offer and burn sacrifices to Pachamama as part of their culture, even today, more and more. A big part of Bolivia's economy and industry in the past, and even in the present, has been mining. This is a mountain called Cerro Rico in Potosí, Bolivia. And for centuries, about 500 years, they have been mining this mountain for silver. There was a big boom of silver during the time of the Spanish Empire. And even today, there are about 38 mining companies that still work in this mountain, and about 15,000 miners a day go in there and pull out whatever is left that they can find of tin and silver. But they also, the miners, as they go in there on a daily basis, at every entrance to the mine, there is a statue of El Tío, who is the god of the underworld. And so he is the lord of these mines. And for centuries, they have been leaving offerings of alcohol and cigarettes and coca leaves to El Tío. About every month, 40 men die in these mines, and it's considered the work of El Tío. So they have to appease him. Now, here in Loma Linda, you probably aren't going to find people worshiping Pachamama or El Tío, but we do have our own issues. And you know, if you ask people what they seek, it would be great if everybody sought the Lord. But people seek other things in life. But I don't want to talk so much today about what people seek, but what God seeks. If you'll open your Bibles with me to John chapter 4 and verse 23, we see one of the truths about what God seeks. This is the very familiar passage of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And in this conversation with the woman, she kind of changes the subject on Jesus in the middle of talking about some personal issues in her life, and wants to talk about worshiping God. And this is what Jesus says to her in John 4:23, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." So the first thing we can say that God seeks is worshipers. Now, here in Loma Linda, like I said, you're not going to find people necessarily worshiping Pachamama or El Tio. They're just living an average life, pursuing the American dream. In fact, people come from all corners of the world to Loma Linda to pursue the American dream, don't they? But that carries with it its own set of idols, of things that people actually put in the place of God in their lives. Things like money, career, success, happiness, just busyness, sports, entertainment, technology, things that give meaning to life, the physical body, which in our society, in our culture, can take the form of pursuing health or pursuing exercise or pursuing pornography. But these are things that compete with God as the object of our admiration, as the object of our dedication, objects of worship. God seeks worshipers, and we all worship something. If it's not God, then it's something else, something less satisfying. You know, if any of us were to say that we seek worshipers, if any of us were to live so that people would worship us, that would be self-centered and inappropriate. But for God to seek worship is not inappropriate, because he is worthy of worship. He deserves worship. And he desires for us to worship him, because that is what's best, and he wants what's best for us. He wants himself for us. He knows that knowing him and worshiping him is what's best for us. And worship is the right response to a right relationship with him. And that's what we were created for. If we look at Psalm 67, I'm going to go ahead and read from verses 1 to 4. We read, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine on us, so that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the peoples with equity and guide the nations of the earth." God seeks worshipers of all peoples, of all nations, because it's what satisfies their deepest need and deepest longings. Notice how it says, "May the nations be glad." It's what brings gladness. It's what brings true fulfillment. And we see the fulfillment of this desire of the Lord that all nations and all peoples worship him in the book of Revelation. In chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, it says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And goes on further down to say, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and strength and honor, wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever." And in chapter 19, we have a similar scene in heaven of multitudes worshiping God from every tongue and tribe and nation. "Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Praise our God, all his servants. For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Give him glory. This is what God seeks. They're worshiping. Salvation belongs to our God. Let us rejoice and be glad, they say. So they're worshiping and they are glad. Gladness comes from worshiping God, which is a right response to a right relationship with God. This is the vision that John had of how it should be, how it is going to be in the new kingdom, in the kingdom of God. Worshippers from Loma Linda, from Boston, from Baton Rouge, from Canada, from Bolivia, from Argentina, from Angola. Worshippers from Russia and India and Indonesia, from North Korea and Sudan and Syria, all worshiping at the throne. So we see this image of all of these nations and tribes and peoples worshiping at the throne. And you know, if we were to ask, where did they all come from? Our thoughts would probably go back to the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel, the people were building a tower, and God confused their languages, and they ended up being separated into groups depending on their language, and they were groups that ended up being isolated from each other and eventually became ethnically and culturally diverse from one another. But it actually goes back to, well, if we ask ourselves, why did God do that? Why did God confuse the languages at Babel? That's one of the biggest barriers for us in the mission field, is you have to learn all these new languages. Why did God do that? Well, it goes back to before Babel, back to Adam and Eve. God's command to Adam and Eve was, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, and subdue it. Because God's desire was that the earth would be full of worshipers. We see this in Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The earth is full of the glory of the Lord. We see his glory in his creation, but in order for the earth to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, there have to be people to acknowledge it. So he gave this command to Adam and Eve. Then after the flood, he started over with Noah and his family and gave the same command again, to be fruitful, increase in number, and fill the earth. But they didn't do it. Which brings us to the story of Babel. That was in Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis chapter 10, we have a list of the nations which came about. But in chapter 11, we have the reason why all these nations came about. And notice what the people say in this incident of the Tower of Babel. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Now, God's not against building cities. He didn't confuse their languages so that they would stop building. But it was an attitude of their hearts of wanting to make a name for themselves, but even more, not obeying this command to fill the earth. They specifically said they did not want to be scattered across the face of the earth. And God saw this, and his solution was, so the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. And as a result, we have language groups and people groups, ethnically and culturally diverse, which later we see around the throne of God worshiping him, and that's what he desires. But what would have happened if they had obeyed the command after they came off the ark and, you know, they multiplied, and what if they had spread out over all the earth and God didn't have to confuse the languages? What would the result have been? Well, they probably still would have been isolated, and they eventually would have become ethnically and culturally diverse. Might it be that that was what God intended? Might it be that in our ethnic and cultural diversity, we reflect the image of God? Might it be that the worship that he seeks of all tribes and tongues and nations, the worship of which he is worthy, the filling of the earth with the knowledge of his glory, was meant to be rendered in culturally diverse expressions of diverse peoples and tongues? But God's desire was and is that the earth be full of the knowledge of his glory, that all people worship him in spirit and in truth. God seeks worshipers. And on the mission field, we're doing all kinds of projects and ministries, and you know of missionaries who are preaching the gospel to the unreached, who are being the hands and feet and heart of Jesus in so many practical ways of compassion ministries and health ministries, and training nationals to reach their own people. They're doing all kinds of great ministries, but none of those are actually an end in and of themselves. None of those are the end goal. Not even bringing people to become Christians is not the end goal. The end goal is bringing people to become worshipers, because that's the right relationship, the right response to a right relationship with God. And we actually see this throughout the Old Testament, starting with Abraham. God promised Abraham three things. He said, leave your country and your people and your father's household. Go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. He promised him a nation. He promised him a land. He promised him a nation, in other words, descendants, and he promised him blessing. And this idea that he, through Abraham, would bless all the peoples of the earth, that would have been a radical idea. It would be a radical idea in many parts of the world today, but it would have been a radical idea in the ancient world, because gods belonged to certain groups and they were territorial. And the fact that a god of one people would want to bless, would find favor with another tribe or another people, much less all tribes, was unheard of. Gods were in competition with one another. But of course, those are false gods. And the one true God is the God that says, I want to bless all peoples. So how would the nations of the earth be blessed through Abraham? Well, the first part, it's kind of a promise that would be fulfilled in parts. And part of it had to do with, part of it had to do with the nation that God, well, Deuteronomy 4, 5, and 6 says, see, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations. God had given his people laws to obey, and the idea was that if they obeyed these laws, that other people would see how blessed they were. That if they obeyed these laws, God would bless them, they would be prosperous and victorious, that they would be a light to the other nations. The other nations would say, hey, look at this people. You know, how they live and how their God has blessed them, and they would be drawn to their God. So this leads us to the second thing that God seeks. And it's found in Psalm 53. Here we have a picture of God looking down from heaven, looking for something, seeking something. It says, God looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Everyone has turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. This verse is coupled with Ecclesiastes 7:20 in Romans. In Romans 3:10, it says that there is none righteous, not even one. So the idea is that God is looking down from heaven, and he's looking for righteous people. People who would live in such a way that would draw others to come and worship him. When they eventually built the temple and Solomon dedicated the temple, he said in his prayer that this should be a place where the Gentiles could come and seek God. He says, when they come, and they will come, for they will hear of your great name, Father, hear their prayer in this place. The idea was that Israel would be a light that would draw the Gentiles, would draw other nations to them. And there are times in the history of Israel when this did happen. The people did experience the blessing and the prosperity and the victory and the power and the prestige during the time of Solomon. And people would come from other nations, most notably the Queen of Sheba, who came and said, I've heard about the wisdom of this king and the wisdom that his God has given him, and I wanted to see if it was actually true, everything that I had heard. And now that I see firsthand, not only was it true, but it wasn't even half of what I see. That was the idea. And there are others, Rahab and Nahum and other people who were drawn to Israel because of the witness of and the desire to seek their God. But for the most part, Israel failed miserably in fulfilling this intention and fulfilling this purpose. More often, they were rebellious and disobedient and brought disgrace upon themselves to in the eyes of the surrounding nations. But, you know, the same is true for us today. We live out our faith to a watching world, and people are observing how we live and knowing that we call ourselves Christians, our lives should be a light, should be a testimony, should draw people to God. But in our passage, the Lord is looking for the righteous and the someone who does good and finds no one. And as we look around our world, we see that the world is broken. I mean, for all the progress that we've made intellectually and politically and technology, many would say our lives are better today. Our lives are getting better, but they're not getting more righteous. Miriam works with a ministry in Bolivia called Mosohyan, which is Quechua for New Path. And she works with young girls, teenage girls, who are victims of abuse, have been taken out of their homes, and she does. She works with them in a girls' home. She goes every day and does devotions with them. Many of them are sent to this home. It's a Christian ministry, but they're sent often by the court, and they don't necessarily come because it's a Christian ministry, or they're not necessarily from a Christian background, but they come and they find the Lord there. But it's just a broken society that needs a ministry like that. Bolivia has about the highest rate of domestic violence in the world, only second to Haiti, I think. They say that 8 out of 10 women and girls in Bolivia are victims of some kind of abuse. Another ministry that the Lord has seen fit to kind of drop in our laps is a couples ministry in our local church. We did not go to Bolivia to do couples ministry. We did not even seek this out. It wasn't even on our radar, and we actually don't even feel like we're adequate to be doing a ministry to other couples. But it's something that just kind of fell in our lap. And once we started meeting on a monthly basis, and we've offered a marriage conference, and the response has been surprising. It has definitely touched a chord. It's touched on a felt need of Bolivian marriages and families that are hurting and falling apart. And not just in the church. People from outside the church are coming to our meetings and our conferences. We can't even keep up with, unfortunately, all the people that have come to the Lord through this ministry. But we have been meeting with a small group of some of the couples who have come into the ministry. Some are seeking the Lord. Some are recent believers. One of them is one couple. Let's see if I have these in the right order. Yeah. One couple is Ever and Jocelyn, who came to us with a baby in their arms and kind of in a crisis situation. They were not married. They were together and stayed together because of this pregnancy, but this set of circumstances made them very aware that they were far from God, not on the right path, and needing to be made righteous. And they are now getting their lives right with God. And it wasn't long before they actually brought another couple into the church, some friends of theirs who were also struggling in their relationship. But a constant need to minister to a broken society around us. God seeks the righteous and finds none, which leads us to the next truth about what God seeks. God seeks the lost. We find this in Luke 19, verse 10. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." What does God seek? He seeks worshipers. He seeks the righteous and finds none. But God seeks the lost. Because there is no one righteous, we are all lost. And God's dire desire has always been to save the lost of all nations. His promise to Abraham, to bless all nations through Abraham, part of the purpose for the nation of Israel to fulfill that command was to be a light to the other nations, which they failed. But the other part of the fulfillment of that promise through Abraham to be a blessing to all nations is through the seed that would come through Abraham, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to seek and save the lost, and ultimately to save them by giving his life as a ransom for their sin. And to all nations, not just to the people of Israel, not just to the descendants of Abraham, but to people like the Roman centurion, to people like the Samaritan woman. In fact, I mentioned that the temple was supposed to be a place where Gentiles, where people from other tribes and nations could come and seek the God of Israel. In fact, there was even a place in the temple in the time of Jesus called the Court of the Gentiles, which is the place where vendors had set up their tables and had basically made it a place, not a place where the Gentiles didn't have a place. Only Jews could go into the temple. This was the place where the Gentiles could come and seek God, and they weren't able to, which is what produced this episode of righteous anger on Jesus' part when he drove them out with a whip and said, what verse did he quote? Isaiah 56:7, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." Produced righteous anger in Jesus that the nations were not being permitted to seek the one true God. Jesus was concerned about the lost of all nations. He called himself the Good Shepherd. He told the parable of a lost sheep and the shepherd who left behind the 99 and went to seek and save that sheep. And he said that I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also. Jesus was concerned about the lost. He was concerned about the nations. I teach 7th and 8th grade Bible at a Christian school, in Christian International School in Cochabamba, Bolivia, called Karachi Pampa Christian School. And the 8th graders, every year their homeroom teacher sets them up with reading buddies. They're reading buddies to the 3rd graders. And as part of this reading buddy program, there comes a point in the year when the 8th graders prepare a gospel presentation for their 3rd grade reading buddies. And so they learn about the gospel, they learn it well enough so they can explain it to a 3rd grader. They make little tracts that they're going to take and share with their 3rd grade reading buddies. And one of these 8th graders this year was a boy named Pau. Pau grew up in Spain, came to Karachi Pampa this year as a new student in 8th grade. In his previous school, they didn't have Bible class. He was one of my Bible students, and it showed. He was not, this was very unfamiliar material to him. But as we got into it, the questions that he asked and the insight into the Word of God that he shared in class just made it very clear that God was working on this boy. And so when it came time for him to have to explain the gospel to his 3rd grade reading buddy, it clicked. And he gave his life to the Lord. And this is a family that may not have had any other relevant exposure to the gospel if it hadn't been for Karachi Pampa Christian School. His parents took him there not necessarily for the Christian teaching, but because of the academic reputation of the school. And that's the case with many of the families that come. They are not coming from churched backgrounds. They're not coming for the Christian teaching, though they know it's a Christian school. And we have a unique opportunity to influence this segment of the population and their families with the gospel. It's our way of, one of the ways that we are being used by the Lord to fulfill the Great Commission. Jesus had a concern for the lost, a concern for the nations, but like it says on our worship folders, the task is unfinished. Jesus didn't finish it. He, at one point, had maybe 15,000 people come listen to him preach on a mountainside when he provided them bread and fish. He 500 people saw him after his resurrection. He actually covered a very small area geographically, but he left it to his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. Which leads us to the next truth about what God seeks. Oh, sorry. There's Pau, the second on the right. This was in our Bible class. We had a Passover feast this spring. So, Ezekiel 22:30. And again, we have a picture of God kind of looking down from heaven, looking for someone. I looked for someone among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so I would not have to destroy it. But I found no one. So God seeks someone to stand in the gap. I think with the switching from one computer to another, the formatting got kind of messed up, but that should be someone to stand in the gap. Jesus was the one who came to stand in the gap. He is the mediator between God and man. But in much the same way, He has called us to stand in the gap. He calls us His ambassadors. His ambassadors representatives of his kingdom to the kingdom of this world. And through us, he communicates the values and opportunities and requirements to enter his kingdom to the citizens of the kingdom of this world. In the gap, the biggest gaps that exist in the world of missions today are people groups. You know, this when we talked about that through Abraham all the nations would be blessed, when we talked about go and make disciples of all nations, that word nations in the Hebrew is goyim, and in Greek it's ethnos. It doesn't refer to nations as in countries with borders that are drawn on a map and each with their own government. The root of this word that we translate nations are people groups, ethnic groups, ethnos. Bolivia is actually called, it's not called the Republic of Bolivia, it used to be, but the name has now been changed under our new president. They changed the name of the country. It is now the plurinational state of Bolivia. But you know, it's actually a very accurate name, the plurinational state, because it is a state, it is a country with borders and a government, but it's made up of many nations. Here in America, too, we refer to First Nations people. Nations are people groups. How do you define a people group? How do you define a nation, an ethnos? It's, well, the people in the group call themselves we, and those who are not in the group, they call them. They have their own sense of identity, cultural and language and history and values and worldview is how you define this. And even in Bolivia today, there are unreached people groups where the gospel has not gone. Places in the jungle where you have to take a boat a day and a half to get there. Places in these villages and in the mountains that are just kind of hidden up there. There are places in Bolivia today and entire people groups that have not heard the gospel. And around the world, there are unreached people groups. Anthropologists calculate that there are about 16,000 people groups in the world. Not countries, people groups. And of those people groups, about 5,880 would be considered unreached or least reached, have less than 2% Christian, evangelical Christian. But many of those are out of reach, basically. They have no church or missionary or Christian worker that is even working among them. We are one of the most exciting things about what we're seeing in Bolivia right now. You know, missions has changed. The whole concept of missions and the profile of missions has changed in recent years. You know, if you ask most Bolivians what is a missionary, they will say it's somebody from North America or Europe who comes to some place like Bolivia or Latin America or Africa. That was the concept of missionary for many years. But now, we have on our team in Bolivia, we have 14 different nationalities represented. We do have some from North America and Europe, but we also have some from Korea and Malaysia and India and Colombia and Argentina and even Bolivia. Places that used to be considered mission fields are now a mission force, and they are sending missionaries out. And it's a very strategic change because Bolivian and Argentinian and Brazilian missionaries can go places and do things more effectively than what we would consider the traditional mission sending fields. They're culturally and ethnically more accepted. They have resources and ways of doing things that are more effective. And so one of the exciting things for us is that the Bolivian church is just now starting to catch this vision of being a sending church. I've had the privilege of teaching the missions class at the seminary, also doing some training at a cross-cultural mission center. And Miriam has been discipling a group of girls and taking them through a course. taking them through a course to prepare them for the mission field. And one of them is the woman here, Jackie. She is a Bolivian medical doctor. She has served with Miriam in some of the rural areas and some of the unreached areas in the jungle. And she feels God calling her to Africa, to Uganda. In fact, she's preparing to go on a short term. She would like to go long term, but it's been suggested and recommended that she go short term at first, and hopefully in the future she'll go back long term. But she's preparing to go to Uganda to work in a clinic there to do medical missions. So, God seeks worshipers. God seeks the righteous, but finds none. God seeks the lost. And God seeks someone to stand in the gap between him and the world. So how is your heart for worship? Are there other things competing with God for first place in your heart and in your life? Other things that bring meaning to your life? Other things that you pursue more than God? God seeks worshipers. God seeks the righteous. None of us are righteous on our own merit. But Jesus took our sin upon himself and imparted to us his righteousness. Are you becoming more righteous through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit day by day? God seeks the righteous. God seeks the lost. Maybe you are here today and have just realized who God is and who you are, and that you are not righteous and he is, and you are unholy and he is holy, and you need to get right with him. You can do that today. Jesus died for your sins and gives you new life. He took his sin on himself that you may become a new creature. And are you willing to stand in the gap between God and this world and the people around you? It may be friends, co-workers, classmates, neighbors, family. It may be international students. It may be the sick in the hospitals. It may be in the prisons. It may be standing in the gap between God and the unreached people groups around the world. What would that mean? Well, standing in the gap can refer to intercession. In Psalm 106, it talks about Moses standing in the gap for the people when he pleaded for them after the golden calf incident. So praying for the unreached people group around the world, praying for those who are working among them, praying that the Lord would raise up workers, praying to the Lord of the harvest to raise up workers. It can mean going to them. It may mean financing those who go and financing ministry to them. And maybe the greatest sacrifice that you could make in terms of giving is giving of, there's an old hymn that says, give of thy sons to take his message glorious. Give of thy wealth to send them on their ways, on their way. But encouraging the young people, your own children and the young people here in Redeemer Fellowship, to consider going to stand in the gap around the world where the gospel has not reached. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we worship you as the Lord of the harvest, as the Lord of the nations. We thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you for the glorious message that you have given us to proclaim among the nations. We thank you for revealing your heart to us through your word. We praise you and thank you for what you're doing around the world, and we pray for the task that is still unfinished. We pray that even in this room, Lord, you would raise up intercessors and goers and givers who would be a part of taking the good news, taking your love to those who so desperately need you around the world. In Jesus' name, amen.